December 31st, 2013, Emma Green contributed an article to the Atlantic magazine, an article provocatively entitled, "Why Getting Drunk and Making Resolutions on New Year's Eve Are Profoundly Religious Activities." Well, she argues in this article that the idea of making resolutions to start over, a fresh start, to be a better person, she says these are spiritual activities. We make all kinds of resolutions. She says, well, you may think losing weight in 2020 is not a spiritual exercise, and you may be correct. But many of the resolutions, she argued, that we make to be better, to change, she says, are spiritual, because these connote ideas of magic and supernatural power to change. The reality, then, is many of our resolutions, and she's correct in this sense, do convey ideas which are spiritual. We want to change. We recognize that there is something wrong with us at our very core. And yet we know that true change can only come by the Spirit of God. It is only God who must change us. We cannot change ourselves radically. And the question then is, how may we be changed? One of the ways that we may be changed is by viewing God, by seeing God and seeing His glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 makes that clear, that we, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed from glory into glory, and that by the Holy Spirit. That it is only as we view God, as we see Him in His majesty and glory, can we truly be changed. If we are to be changed in 2020, more into the image of God, we must see Him, who He is. For that is a transforming vision. And John, in this epistle, in the book of Romans, provides us with a transforming view of God. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there for the word of God, for his testimony about Jesus. And there he receives visions. We saw the first vision already in chapter 1 of the vision of Christ amongst the candlesticks. But now in chapter 4, the beginning of a new section in Revelation, he commences this section with a vision of God. I want us to look at this vision, this transforming vision of God, and suggest that though there are a wealth of ideas, theological ideas for us in the passage, and we can't develop them all, but I want to suggest to you that there are three major thoughts in this text that if we grasp them will have profound influence on our lives in this year. First of all, in this vision we will note the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we are going to note the centrality of God, and lastly, the heavenly worship of God. They are potentially tremendous truths to change our lives. Well, in verses 1 to 3, the notion of divine sovereignty is introduced by John the seer, the prophet of God. He tells us in chapter 4 that after these things, that is, after the letters have been given to the seven churches, after the vision that he had of Jesus in chapter 1, he says, "After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." And this is of seminal importance because it reminds us that if we are to know anything worthwhile of God, it cannot be discovered, it must be revealed. God must draw back the curtains of heaven and show us spiritual truth and reality. No man can discover God. God must manifest himself. And God, in this instance, withdraws the curtain of heaven, and John receives a call by the angel who spoke to him at first to come up. He's taken up into heaven by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truths are given by the Spirit of God. Well, what does John see? The first thing that he centers on, that he draws our attention to in this vision, is a vision of a throne. It is a spectacular vision. He sees a throne set or placed in heaven and one seated on the throne. This throne will link chapters 4 and 5. This vision of the throne is a throwback to texts like Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. But what I want to point out to you that the term throne, as it occurs in this chapter 4 of Revelation and throughout this book, is a key term. I want you to recognize that the term thronus, throne, occurs 14 times in chapter 4, this text where we are reading. It occurs 14 times out of the 47 times it occurs in Revelation. So there is a tremendous concentration of the term throne in chapter 4. And by the way, the term throne only occurs 62 times in the New Testament, 47 in the Gospel of John. So the entirety of the book must be defined in some sense by this throne. It is not a minor crater in the theology of Revelation. It is of signal importance, the throne that he sees. Well, this throne, as it occurs, symbolizes first and foremost that God is sovereign. And by the term sovereign, we mean that God reigns, that is, God is in charge. That this is the core reality. John is taken into heaven, into the sphere of ultimate reality, and he sees there the core reality of God seated on his throne. God is sovereign. What is of interest is that John does not describe the person on the throne, but he gives us indication about his reign, the nature, the character of his reign. And first and foremost, we must recognize that his reign, the reign of God in heaven on his throne, is first a reign of might, that is, a reign of power. The very term throne signals power. In fact, we note in verse 8 that the one seated on the throne is described as powerful. He's called Pantocrator, the Almighty, which we already saw God referred to in chapter 1, verse 8, as the one who is to come, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. What it means then is that John sees this vision, and the vision, by the way, is the structure, at least where it's placed in the structure of the book, is important because it comes after the letters to the seven churches. And thus it signifies, John is saying, here is the reason you need to obey what God has commanded of you in these letters, because God is on his throne. It also comes before chapter 6, all the way to 19, where the judgments of God are unveiled. And it therefore indicates that whatever happens in history is under the purview and the control of a sovereign, almighty God. This God who sits on the throne reigns, and his reign is a reign of power. That he has dominion, and that it is not Domitian the emperor and his throne that rules over the universe, but it is God who is in charge of our lives and of this world. That every part of creation, from the largest body to the smallest speck, is under the sway and the control of this throne in heaven. But not only must we see the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, then as a reign of might, but it is a reign of majesty. As I indicate, John does not describe the person on the throne. And you know why he doesn't do that? It's because he's speaking about God, and God is invisible. Speaking about God the Father. What he tells you, though, is what he sees proceeding from the throne. So he tells us in verse 3, and he says, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Notice it says like, comparatively. John is not saying that God is a jasper or he's an emerald. These are precious stones. But when John scans the entire world and he seeks something by which to describe God, he comes up with the image of precious gems. He says the one on the throne is radiating light like precious stone. Jasper is generally described as brown or blue or yellow in color. Sardis is a reddish stone where at the center of that stone is something like fire at its very core. And this rainbow he describes is like emerald that is green. When you put all of this picture together, what you have then is a kaleidoscopic depiction of the glory of God radiating brilliant light from the throne. That his reign is a reign of majesty. And we are told later in verse 5 that thunder and lightning are coming from the throne, referring to the theophany of God on Mount Sinai. We're told that before the throne there's a sea of glass. All of this speaks of the awesome majesty of God who's on the throne. He's radiating light, brilliant light, light in all kinds of colors. The scripture tells us in Psalm 104, verse 2, that the Lord covers himself with light as with a garment and stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Paul describes God as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone dwells in immortality, in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What is the most beautiful thing you have seen? Perhaps you have seen at night brilliant fireworks illuminating the air, welcoming in the new year. But if you were to take thousands and thousands of fireworks and put them together, they would be like a candle compared to the brilliance and the beauty and the glory of the one who radiates light from the throne. His reign is a reign of beauty and majesty. We are often enthralled by things around us, material things, money, cars, clothes, erotic images. And the only reason these things thrill us and enthrall us, it is because we have not captured a view of the beauty and the brilliance of the one who reigns. Scripture describes his reign then as a reign of power. It is a reign of majesty. But it is also, thirdly, a reign of mercy. How do you know that? It is because of this little indication when pointing to the rainbow. John says in verse 3 that he who sat on the throne was like jasper and sardis stone, and the appearance was like a rainbow around the throne. He sees what looks to him like a rainbow. And why rainbow? Well, John is actually harking back to the Old Testament book of Genesis and chapter 9, where God placed a rainbow in the sky as a sign that he would never again destroy the world by water. It is a sign of the mercy of God. And what John tells these to whom he writes and to all of us is that God is reigning. He's reigning in majesty, in brilliance. He's reigning in mercy. That his throne is a throne of mercy. That he does not rule with an iron fist. where the people of God are concerned, but with a gentle touch. His throne represents divine sovereignty, and it is the sovereignty of power, his sovereign power, sovereign majesty, and sovereign mercy. So the first major thing in this vision is this throne signaling God's sovereignty, his reign, as I've outlined. But not only do we see divine sovereignty in these verses, in verses 4 to 6, we see the centrality of God. We not only see the sovereignty of God, we see the centrality of God. John fleshes out the picture. And what he does is that he now zooms in on the setting around the throne. And he does that because he wants to emphasize not only the sovereignty of God, but the centrality of God. So look at what he says next. In verse 4, he says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads." What John tells us is that in heaven, there are also these 24 thrones. And they are surrounding the main throne, the throne of God. What John does, he begins, in fact, he's describing concentric circles. And he begins with the farthest circle away from the throne, the outer circle, that is of 24 thrones upon which are seated 24 elders. And these 24 elders, he says, they have crowns. Who are they? Who are these 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones? Well, commentators believe that they are a higher angelic order. So they are angelic beings. But they play an important role. They are representatives of the people of God. And 24 is a composite number, it's a symbolic number, and it indicates, refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the 12 apostles in the New Testament, which together make up the entirety of the people of God. These, then, are the ones on the throne. They are representatives of the people of God. And we know that they represent the people of God because the description of these 24 elders are similar to the promises made to the people of God. For example, if you were to look at verse 5 of chapter 3, we are told that those who overcome, those who persevere, will be clothed in white raiments, in white garments. These 24 are wearing white garments. We are told in chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 11, that those who overcome will be given crowns, and these have crowns. We're also told that those who overcome will sit on a throne, the throne of the Lamb, and that is, they will share in the victory of Christ. And in chapter 3:21, we see that they will sit on the throne of the Lamb, that is, they will share his reign, and these are seated on thrones. And even their songs will prove that they are representing the people of God. Well, this picture of the central throne surrounded by this outer ring of 24 thrones symbolizes that God is present in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people. And this is of tremendous import for us because it reminds us, it reminds you that you need to keep persevering even in difficult times in 2020 because God is present and knows your plight. He knows your situation. Now, after mentioning the 24 elders surrounding the throne, he speaks about the sea of glass, which perhaps takes us back to Ezekiel 1 and that expanse that was above the angelic being. He speaks about this expanse there. And then what he does is that he zooms in closer to the throne. Notice what he says then in the next verse. He says, and verse 5, and from the throne proceeds lightning, thundering, voices. So these are references to the glory of God. But in verse 5, he says, and 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, referring to the Holy Spirit. God is present and is present by his omniscient Holy Spirit to understand our struggles in this world. He knows all our conditions. He knows your particular circumstance today and throughout this year and for the rest of your life. But John, as he continues to describe, he comes to this inner ring. So there was this outer ring of the 24 elders on their thrones. And then he comes to an inner ring. He says, and in the midst of the throne, so in the proximity of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So you notice the outer ring, 24 thrones with elders seated. And then close to the throne, we have these four living creatures surrounding the throne. They are believed to be guardians of the of God, or guardians of the throne of God, or the honor of God. But these, we are told further in the text, that they're full of eyes, that they have wings. Reminder of Old Testament texts like Isaiah 6. They have eyes. They are fully aware of the will of God. They are given wings to carry out his will speedily. Unlike the depictions of these creatures in the first chapter of Ezekiel, John tells us not that they have four faces, but each of them have one face. He says, one of them resembles a lion, another a bullock, another a human being, and another an eagle. And together, they represent the created order, the sentient, feeling creation. They refer to the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftest of God's creatures. So, what is this picture then of these four creatures surrounding the throne? It is to drive home the reality that God is not only present in the midst of his church, but he's present in the midst of the universe. You see, if heaven is the sphere of ultimate reality where decisions are made, real power and real decision, these are concentrated only in the sovereign hand of the Almighty God. All decisions that impact us ultimately come from one throne, the throne of the transcendent and magnificent God. And he is present in the midst of the church and present in the midst of all of creation. And it is his immovable throne that is the center of reality. Right throughout Revelation, we see that God is central. Here, he's central in the church and creation. In chapter 5, his throne is present. He's central in redemption. In chapter 20, his throne is central in judgment. And in chapter 2, his throne is central in the consummation in the new heavens and the earth. It is from the throne that we have the river of life flowing, which brings healing and blessing. We find in Revelation that there are references to the 24 creatures and to the living beings. But they occur sporadically in a handful of texts. But this idea of God's throne runs the entire gamut of Revelation. It is not the heavenly beings. It is not the 24 elders or the four living creatures who are central, but God, sovereign and central in creation. Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ, all things cohere. In him, all things consist. And it is because he's the center of reality and our reality that we as a church and as individuals, our lives do not descend into chaos. We don't have to fear men. We need to recognize that it is the Lord who holds the universe in his hand. He's central, not only sovereign, but he's central. But my friends, not only have we seen the sovereignty of God in the picture of the throne and the centrality of God in the midst of the church and creation, we see the heavenly worship of God beginning in verses 8 to 11. So what the writer does is that he begins with a throne, then he paints a picture of the scene around the throne. Now in verses 8b to 11, he will paint another picture of the activities around the throne. And what he stresses in verses 8 to 11, really, is the worship of God on the throne. John says, telling us what he sees in verse 8, having talked about these creatures full of eyes and with six wings, he says, and these, that is the four living creatures, they do not rest day or night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What he sees in heaven is a giant church service, a massive worship service. And there are three things I want to point out to you that constitutes this worship in heaven. First of all, you must recognize that the scriptures describe the worship of heaven, the worship of God, as continual. It is continual worship. John says that these four creatures, they do not rest day or night, but they kept on crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Every day, from morning to evening, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Over and over and over and over, holy, holy, holy. We saw that already in Isaiah 6. This is continual worship. I don't know what your picture of heaven is, but I must confess, and you know this is one of my pet peeves, when you look at least art, going back to the 16th century and so on, you would think of heaven as a very boring place. Nobody wants to go there. There are only lazy people there. They're only eating and getting fat. I don't know if you're allowed to use that word, but you don't want to go there. You have angels who need exercise. That's what you see in these depictions and stained glasses. And it looks pretty boring, let's be honest. But that is man's construal of heaven. John sees heaven as a place of excitement. It's a place of worship. And it's magnificent. And it's voluminous. Some of us don't like noise. We don't like noisy preacher, and we certainly don't like noise where music is concerned. We like a staid and calm worship. Sinclair Ferguson said to the congregation to whom he preached on this subject, he says, I'm afraid to tell you that heaven is going to be noisy. I actually believe that heaven will be louder than we think. I think the Pentecostals are onto something. They haven't got it right. The theology is way off. Terrible, if you ask me. But I think they've got it better than we Baptists. I'm afraid to tell you that heaven is going to be very loud. The only good part there, though, is that we're going to be given perfect ears to be able to take it all in. John sees this tremendous scene of worship in heaven that is continual. And it must be continual because nothing changes about God. Because he's ever the same brilliant and magnificent God who deserves all praise all the time. But I want to suggest to you, secondly, that this worship that is seen in heaven is not only continual, it is theological. Much of our worship today in the church doesn't make sense theologically. The hymns we sing, they do not comport with Scripture and biblical teaching. They're empty, they're light. They're only there to titillate our senses, to get us moving, dancing, and jumping. But when you walk away, you don't know what you have sung. But not the angels, not these heavenly beings. Their worship is theological. They're praising the character of God. It is profoundly God-centered worship in heaven. They praise the God who is holy. They are saying in the trisagion, holy, 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 that God, you are utterly different. You are separate and apart from creation. You are transcendent. You are above all of us and above all creation. And you are morally perfect. Holy, holy, holy. They describe God as almighty, that God has all power in the universe. It is in his hands. And they describe him as eternal because they say, who was and is to come? The God of the past and the God of the present and the God of the future. In other words, the eternal God. They're praising the character of God, and our worship must be true and biblical and God-honoring and glorifying the triune God, or else it is not worship. But I want to, thirdly, point out that this worship in heaven was not only continual and theological, but it was deferential. Deferential. Simply a worship that is humble, that is respectful, that is reverential. You notice this because of what the angelic beings are doing, what the 24 elders are doing. John tells us in verse 9, that whenever the living creatures, they are the architects of worship, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. This worship is marked by deference to God, respect for God. And you see this because every time the four living creatures begin to praise God, every time they begin to say, holy, holy, these 24 elders on the outer ring of the throne in heaven, they fall on their face. In fact, they do three things. They fall on their faces and they worship the Lord and they cast their crowns before him. You see this continual activity. Over and over, the four creatures are praising, and over, as these 24 angels sit on their throne, no sooner had they sat down, they again fall on their faces. And over, they're getting up and they're falling down. They're doing it over and over and over because they're standing in the presence of majesty. They're casting down their crowns before him because they know that their status in heaven has been given to them as a gift. They have thrones and they have crowns, but not what they have earned, but given to them as gifts of grace. So they continually cast them down before the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over. They're saying, we are here by the grace of God alone. And here they keep crying, you are worthy. You are worthy. And that is our worship. To be continual, to be theological, rooted in truth, and to be humble and respectful and reverential, deference to God, to whom alone we owe our salvation. How are we going to be changed this year? Let me quickly point three ways. First of all, I suggest that we must see the sovereign God and trust him. Game of Thrones is an HBO series that has been running for some time, set in a medieval, fantasy medieval period, where powerful families are competing for an iron throne made out of the melted down swords of the defeated enemies. Powerful families are competing. They are forming alliances. They are outmaneuvering one another until one gains the throne. But you need to know that our God reigns, and his throne is not contested. It is not a throne that is offered to the highest bidder. It is not the person with the largest army or one with the strongest alliances that rule. God reigns. And the great consolation, the transforming truth that you need to keep before you in this year is that your God is the reigning Lord. That everything depends upon this. And everything derives from this, that our God is the reigning God, that he directs all the course of history, that he rules from heaven, and he rules without a plan B. God has no plan B, because plan A must be fulfilled. You see, he is reigning in glory, and he's the one who is bringing to pass his purposes. And so when trouble confronts you and difficult times come, perhaps you will face injustice at the hand of those who are more powerful than you are. You may receive harsh and undue criticism. You may suffer tensions and struggles in your marriage, and you may want to get out of it this year. You may have financial setbacks. You may find that the work that you do at work and at home goes unnoticed. You may have real struggles in 2020. But you need to know, if you are to survive and if you are to be transformed to meet the challenges of this year, you need to be able to see behind the scenes. You need to have a view behind the curtains of what is really happening, that your God is reigning on his throne. And that means that however difficult the time may be, however challenging the hour may be, you must accept your circumstances as sent from God. Nothing comes to you that is not in the plan of God. And his plan is not to destroy you, but to make you more like Christ. You need to know that God has promised you the one on the throne. In Psalm 138, verse 8, the psalmist says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." In other words, God says, "I will bring to pass, I will fulfill my purpose for you." And in all of the turbulence of life, in all of the struggle and the heartache and the pain, God is reigning for your good. And he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Truly, nothing bad can happen to the people of God, because the Lord sends them to sanctify us so that they may be like, maybe more like Christ. You're struggling in your marriage. Your wife doesn't listen to you. Your children don't listen. Struggling in your marriage because your husband has an impenetrable skull. You think, how am I going to be able to survive in this year? You need to know that God is working. And you need to give God time and be patient. It is not by coincidence that you are where you are. You are in the blessed place at this particular time, whether you know it or not, because your God is ruling on your account. You must see the glorious God on his throne, and you must trust him even when you cannot understand. But secondly, my friends, you must make God central in your life. God is at the center of heaven, and he must be central. One writer says, "What is true in heaven must be true on earth." And if God is central in heaven, he must be central on earth. He must be central in our lives. What it means is that God must take first place above all your priorities. You must put him before your work. You must put him before your favorite sports team. You must put him before social media. You must put him before your families. You must put him before yourself. And you ask me, how do I do that? How do I make God central? Well, you begin by believing the gospel. You begin by trusting in Jesus Christ and turning from your sins. You begin by receiving with a believing mind the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he gives. You begin by falling down at the feet of Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And then you begin to live a life by the grace of God in conformity with Scripture, by following him, by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that all things will be added to you. You make God central by running all of your decisions and choices by God. You don't just change jobs because you don't like your miserable boss or because a better opportunity comes. Sometimes what seems to be gold is only false gold. So you still need to ask God, even though that door over there seems to be better, you still have to ask God, shall I go through it? What I'm arguing is, you run all your decisions, all your choices by God, because he's central. And thirdly, my friends, if you want to be transformed this year, not only must you see the glory of God and trust him, not only must you make him central in your thoughts, in your affection, in your activities, but you must worship. You must worship. We are changed in worship. The more we bring ourselves in the presence and the glory of God, the more we take on a bit of the character of God. The more you set yourself before God and worship him, the more he changes you. And you are to fall down like the 24 elders, not physically, but at least in your heart, in reverence to him. You must humble yourself before him and say, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. You must say, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You must make worship the centerpiece of your life. You must give thanks and praise privately at home and publicly with the people of God. It must be your calling, your vocation, your first priority, which is to worship. You see, this is what heaven shows us. And the more you worship, the more he will bless you. The more you see him, the more you will be like him. May God be pleased this year to make 2020 still, by far, the best year yet, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we magnify and glorify you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are the God who continually attracts us and draws us by your brilliance and your kindness. And we pray today, O God, that our eyes may be open, that we would spend much time meditating on your character and who you are, that you would make us more like you. We pray, O God, that we may be people for your praise, who delight in worship, who rest in the moments of doubt and insecurity and uncertainty, that we may rest quietly beneath your hand. We ask, O God, that you may have the preeminent place. And Father, for those who have not bowed the knee, may they see you and may they be drawn to you by your Spirit, that they may also join your people to worship. Sanctify then your word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake.